Well, good afternoon. Again, I also want to welcome anybody who's listening on the webcast. I came across a story a while back, a true story that I want to read to you, and I kind of hesitated to do so for reasons which I think you understand as I begin to read it. But this story had such an impact on me as I read it, and hopefully it'll have the same impact on you. I just really want to share it to set up what I want to share with you today. The story is about a man named Haim and his family. They were, and I'll word this carefully, individuals who professed to be Christians, and they were living in Cambodia. And they and many others in the area where they lived were being rounded up, and the members of Haim's family and himself, and they would be rounding up with others who professed to be followers of Christ and systematically gathered for execution. And the story goes that all through the night, after they had been rounded up, the members of Haim's family comforted each other. They'd been told that they would soon be executed. Their captors had tied them all together and forced them to lie outside on the grass all through the night. And in the morning, the men returned with shovels. And each member of Haim's family was given shovels and then forced at gunpoint to dig their own grave. And when the graves were dug, the killers were generous, if you can call it that. They allowed their victims a moment of prayer to prepare themselves for death. Parents and children held hands and knelt together near the open grave. And after his family finished their prayers, to the astonishment of the executioners, Haim, with guns trained on him, spoke up, and seemingly without fear, he exhorted the men with guns and all those looking on to repent, to turn their lives over to God, and to accept Jesus as their Savior. And suddenly, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet, bolted to the nearby forest, and disappeared. And Haim, staying amazingly cool, managed to persuade the soldiers not to chase the boy and gun him down, but to allow him to call him back. And while the family knelt, the father pleaded with his son to return and die with them. And he yelled into the nearby forest, "Think, my son, can stealing a few more days of life as a fugitive in that forest compare to joining your family here around a grave, but soon to be forever in paradise?" Weeping, the boy walked back, returned to the circle with his family, and knelt. And Haim looked at the executioners and said quietly, "Now we're ready to go." But a profound thing happened. Not a single soldier would pull the trigger. They were so moved by this display of faith, this testimony that they had just witnessed, they could not bring themselves to kill them. I wish I could say the story had a happy ending. It didn't. In the end, an officer who had not witnessed the scene took the job into his own hands, and Haim and his family gave the ultimate sacrifice for what they believed in. It's a tragic story. Why am I sharing this? I mean, we know that isolated incidents like this happen around this world and have been happening for decades. So what does it have to do with us here, today, right now? Well, the truth is, and we know this, if you've even been casually following the news of what's happening to Christians around this world, you'll know that these are no longer isolated incidents. You know that they're becoming increasingly common. A report recently released by an organization called Open Doors, an organization advocating for persecuted Christians globally, they wrote this. They said, "The year 2014 will go down in history for having the highest level of global persecution of Christians in the modern era. Approximately 100 million Christians are persecuted worldwide, making them one of the most persecuted religious groups in the world. Islamic extremism is the main source of persecution in 40 of the 50 countries on the 2014 World Watch List. While persecution can take many forms, Christians throughout the world risk imprisonment, torture, rape, and even death as a result of their faith. It's a sobering report, I think we'd all agree, but it shouldn't be surprising. God said this time would come. But for you and I mean, we live in this country and we live a pretty safe, relatively insulated life, don't we? None of us face the level of persecution that many others in other parts of the world face. We have trials. We have our things that we face, trials of health, financial trials, career trials, family issues. But for the most part, we live comfortable lives. We eat three square meals a day. We live in comfortable middle-class neighborhoods. We are able to meet here weekly at church in peace and safety. But that could, and some argue, is changing, rapidly changing. And considering the growing animosity of many in this culture, in our country, and in Europe toward Christian beliefs and traditions, some would argue that we're there. It is changing in our culture as well. In Matthew 24:9, Jesus told his disciples of a time yet future when it says they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, but that he who endures to the end will be saved. And the question I ask myself, you know, when I consider all of this, consider the things happening in our culture, considering what's going on around this world, I have to ask, you know, do I have the strength? Do I have the strength to make it through all this? Will I be able to endure whatever comes upon me, whatever comes upon my family, whatever comes upon my church? And I put that question to you. Do you have the strength to endure? Turn, if you would, over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As I asked myself this question, you know, I honestly, to be completely honest, wasn't satisfied with the answer. To be honest, I struggle sometimes, and maybe you can identify with this, to just make it through to the end of a week. You know, through to Friday, where I know I can finally crash into the God's Sabbath and come to church and be around God's people and have some rest and be revitalized physically and spiritually. And I say, you know, I'm not satisfied with that. And if that describes you, I hope you're not satisfied with that either. Yes, God gives us a wonderful blessing of his Sabbath to be revitalized. But if that's the sole means of our revitalization, if that's what lifts us up, I would argue it's not enough for us to endure till the end. So what is enough for us to endure? What does it take? How can we have the strength to endure? And what does that look like? What does it look like? Well, Paul shares what that looks like here in 2 Timothy, and I want to share that with you, 2 Timothy. But before we read it, we have to remind ourselves of the context in which Paul was writing the book of Timothy. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy at a time that was very much like the days that we read about when we read Matthew 24. In many ways, Matthew 24 was their reality at that time. And it's believed that Paul wrote this letter of 2 Timothy somewhere around the year 67 AD. There were wars and rumors of wars. The Jews' great revolt against Rome, who had occupied Israel since 63 AD, was now well into its second year. And in just 3 years, Jerusalem would fall to a brutal and merciless siege that would ultimately end in the destruction of the Second Temple. And it's estimated that during that period, close to 1 million Jews were killed. And the Christians at this time, in large part because of their association with the Jewish believers at that time, and in part because of this message that they taught of a coming kingdom that the Roman Empire viewed as a threat, particularly one Roman emperor, Nero, views as a threat. Under his rule, we know Christians suffer horrific and gruesome deaths, including the Apostle Paul himself, who it's believed was martyred 1 year after writing this letter around 68 AD. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy, to this young pastor who's seeing his peers, he's seeing other leaders in the church in Asia around him, and brethren being tortured and being killed for their faith. Others were abandoning the faith, afraid that they were going to suffer the same themselves. On top of that, we know that false teachers were busy working, distorting the gospel, and seeking to pull followers away to themselves. And so Timothy, you know, he's witnessing all this. He's seeing all this. He's feeling a little overwhelmed, weak, used up, physically and spiritually tapped, struggling from week to week, perhaps day to day, to find the strength to continue with his ministry. And here in this very encouraging letter, Paul shares with Timothy what sustained and strengthened Paul himself through many of the events that he endured in his ministry, which at that time would soon be coming to an end. He'd endured incredible things for the gospel. And here he's sharing, if you will, he's kind of passing the baton off to Timothy, giving him the keys that he embraced to help him endure through his ministry himself. And he shares some principles. And here in 2 Timothy, if we start in 2 Timothy 2, it's really the theme of what Paul shares with Timothy. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And there's a foundational point of understanding that we can draw from that statement, and actually, really, from just a two-letter word in that statement of Paul's. It's that word, be. It's that word, be. Paul says to be strong. He doesn't say to pray for strength. He doesn't say to rely on God for strength. He very well could. Obviously, though, there's things that we do and things that Timothy should do, and Paul did himself, but sure. But there's clear instruction in Paul's words here to Timothy that there's a role that Timothy was to play. There's a role that you and I are to play in getting and the maintaining of spiritual strength that we need to endure. There's something we bring to the table. And the Greek word for strong here is endynamu. I'm probably butchering that for any Greek students here. It's E-N-D-Y-N-A-M-U. O-O, endynamu. It means to receive strength, to be strengthened, to increase in strength. And so it doesn't have the sense, you know, I said at the beginning that if all we do is crash into the end of the week and the Sabbath is what brings us up and we renew that, we top off our strength again, it's not enough. And I get that from here because this Greek word doesn't have the sense of just hanging on. It doesn't have the sense of barely making it. It's not being tapped out by the end of the week. Endynamu means to increase in strength, to increasingly grow in the strength needed to meet anything that comes your way, trials, tribulations, persecutions, the loss of a job, or a personal illness, even the hatred and persecution of others. We're to be increasingly, continually growing in strength that we need to meet the challenges of today and those that lie ahead. So we have a role to play in making that happen. How do we make that happen? What is that role? Well, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave Timothy or us, because we have this letter today, hanging. There's a word that he begins this sentence with, this theme scripture, if you will. He says, therefore be strong. Therefore be strong. So that word therefore, you know, when you hear that word, it usually is meant to understand that it's the conclusion of something that's gone before. Because of these things that are true, therefore be strong. And that's what Paul is saying here. And so there's some definite things that Paul is sharing in this letter previous to this statement. Things that are true of Timothy, things that are true of you and I, that we have through God's grace to be strong. But our part, what we bring to the table, is to tap into them. We have to be strong in them. So turn back one chapter, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And when we might be tempted, I think, sometimes to treat the first chapter of a letter like this kind of, you know, it's just a typical greeting. It's just something we can kind of read over quickly until we get to the main meat of the letter. But that's not true of this one, and we shouldn't do that for any of them, of course. But this is more than just your typical standard formal greeting. When you compare this greeting to Paul's other letters, this one is decidedly different. This one is more personal, written not to a congregation. It's written from an individual to another individual, an individual who is intimately close to Paul. He calls him at one point his dear son. And there is a sense of urgency about this letter. And Paul had some important stuff he wanted Timothy to get. And he doesn't waste any time. He jumps right out of the blocks to begin to say what he's going to say. So what are they? Well, there are seven of them that I found here in the text of 2 Timothy verse 1 that I want to go through. And they're sources of strength that Timothy was being reminded to draw on, that you and I can as well. Source of strength number one. Source of strength number one. We have a special calling. We have a special calling. Notice the first thing here in verse 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1 through 7, beginning in verse 1, Paul, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And so here Paul's making a reference to his calling to be an apostle, and there's really nothing new here. If you read, you know, obviously we read Paul's letters, and this is something he does in a lot of his letters. But why here? If this is such a personal, intimate letter, to an individual to encourage him, certainly he didn't have to brandish his credentials. Certainly Timothy knew who what they were. So why? Well, as Paul did in many of his letters, if you recall in Romans 7, Paul often references his own example as a means of conveying something he wants the reader, the hearer, to understand about themselves as well. Romans 7 says, you know, that I am nothing, that I am a sinner, and that I am imperfect. And he goes on to talk about how he is not, you know, able to withstand the trials of this flesh. And therefore, obviously, the same can be applied to us. Well, so he does this so that Timothy might emulate that same and embrace that same idea himself. And you might say, so, okay, we have a calling. That's kind of common knowledge, and it is, except when you're in the midst of incredible trials, you're in the midst of incredible persecution and suffering. That's something that's very easy sometimes to forget. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the obvious, and Paul's saying, you know, you, Timothy, regardless of what it seems like, what's going on around you now, regardless of what you're going through now, regardless of the hopelessness that is happening around you, things aren't as dark as they seem. Yeah, life stinks now. Yeah, you have persecution happening. Yeah, members, it seems many are abandoning the faith. But remember this, compared to what's ahead, the things that you're suffering now, things that you're enduring now, are nothing. They're nothing. We have a calling. We have a promise of life. We're not a victim of circumstances. There's a purpose for the things that are happening to you, and there's a reason that you've been placed here now, at this time. And that purpose, that reason, pales in comparison to anything that you are suffering now. And so that's number one, that you have a special calling. And I have to ask, you know, do I embrace that? Does that strengthen me? It should. It should continue. We should continually be increasing in our, as this world grows darker and darker around us, in the joy that calling that we have brings. The second thing, really a group of things, Paul, continuing here in verse 2, mentions. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. You know, we sometimes, again, we speed over this stuff because it sounds kind of poetic. You know, it just kind of rolls off the tongue, grace, mercy, and peace. But Paul is really sharing with Timothy something he needed to be reminded of, something he needed, some central characteristics of who God, who and what God is. He needed to be reminded of God's grace. And we know that grace is the atmosphere that we live in relation to God. We live in grace. We enjoy unmerited pardon and favor in Him. His grace keeps us in relationship. I fall, I get up. I fall, I get up. Why do I get up? Because of grace. That's the reason I can get up. And we need to be reminded of God's mercy. Mercy, as we know, is, you know, grace is giving us what I don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving me what I do deserve. And we all know what we deserve, right? If it weren't for God's mercy, none of us would breathe another breath. So we need God's mercy. And we also need to be reminded of God's peace. Peace is what I experience in this life to deal with the trials, to deal with the pressures of this life. It's the calm assurance that God is doing what's best, that He's working all things for my good. And it's the peace that passes understanding. You and I have been given the capacity to go through some unbelievable things with great peace. It's a wonderful gift that we've been given. Do we have that? Is it increasingly strengthened within us? Well, here's the third thing that we have available to us to be strong in the grace that's in Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with what? With a pure conscience. A pure conscience as my forefathers did. And so Paul's referencing himself again at this point to point out to Timothy and by extension to point out to you and I that he has a pure conscience, that we can have a pure conscience. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word for conscience is synaedesis. It's synaedesis. And it means the ability to distinguish between what's morally good and bad and prompting us to do the former and reject the latter. And so we have the power to choose between good and wrong. What does that mean? It means simply we don't have to live in defeat. It means if we're striving to live in sync with the words we find in this book, we don't have to fear that we're going to be abandoned. We can have confidence that God is guiding us and directing us and working with us, that He will not abandon us. We have the blessings of a pure conscience. And that's an incredible source of strength that we can tap into. In the same verse, verse 3, Paul mentions yet a fourth thing. And I found this one personally very meaningful. Verse 3, Paul writes, he says, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. And so Paul's telling Timothy that he keeps him constantly in his prayers. How empowering is that? I mean, he's saying, you know, Timothy, do you realize what you have as a Christian? You have me, and it's sure it's not, not the only one. You have brethren getting down on their knees before the very throne of God the Father and all the Holy Host, and they're mentioning your name. They're bringing up your needs, lifting you up. And I think sometimes, I know that we undervalue that. What the power is behind that. How incredibly encouraging and empowering that should be. I, like some of you here, many of you are stronger than me, didn't do this, but I succumbed to Facebook years ago, and mainly to keep track of my kids because they're on there. I wanted to know what was going on with them. But, you know, you get a lot of prayer requests, you people who are talking about their needs and the things that are going on in their lives. And it's a wonderful way to share. And I'm not dinging that at all. I think that's great. But, you know, the standard response is, you know, a litany, about sometimes hundreds of comments long, praying, lifting you up, you know, raising you up in prayers, on and on and on. And I know I said the same thing, put them on praying. And as I'm typing that, I'm thinking, is that just something I say to be polite? Is that the Christian equivalent to, hey, how you doing? How's your day going? You know, these things we say because it's the right thing to say. Or do I really recognize the power that should be and can be behind that? And if we're going to tell someone, I think we all agree with this, I'm preaching to the choir, but if we're going to tell someone you're praying for them, we need to recognize the incredible power that's there. on their behalf. James 5:16, I won't turn there, but just reference it. It tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so if those words are coming from our mouth, we need to do it. And we need to do it fervently. We need to do it regularly, not a sleepy bedtime prayer, not kind of a check-the-box prayer, but the real heartfelt, get into their shoes, feel their hurt, their pain, a fervent prayer and supplication. And it goes without saying, the other side is true too. If the prayer is coming your way, recognize the power that's behind it, that's been offered to you, and draw on that as an incredible source of strength. Okay, so we have a special calling. We have grace, mercy, and peace. We have a pure conscience. We have the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's a fifth thing. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." So Paul's saying to here, Timothy, I know you have a sincere faith. Yeah, I know your faith might be lagging now. I know that you're going through a hard time. But I've seen your faith. I know it's there. It's genuine. I know it's strong. And then Paul goes then from here on, I think, I it just feels like he's kind of twisting the knife just another level. He follows on with that, not just about Timothy's faith, but he says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." He's like, not enough just to reference my faith, but I'm going to throw your family at you. You know, their faith is strong as well. And Paul's getting kind of personal. He wanted Timothy to get the message. You know, Timothy, this just isn't about you. It's just not about your faith. This is about you carrying the baton for those who have gone before you, those who have poured themselves into you, into developing and growing the person you are today and the faith that has made you so strong. God has used them for your life. They've invested themselves in and for you, and they're expecting things of you. You can't let them down. That's the way I read it. And when I don't know about you, but when I read that, it kind of hits home for me. If I really sit and reflect on the blessings that I've had growing up in God's church, being born into the faith, so many people who have impacted me personally, and I just, you know, could list many of them. My mother, for one, came in the church the year before I was born, and was an example of incredible example of faith. People who took a fatherless kid under their wing. Our pastor in Spokane, Washington, Mr. Foster, Roger and Janice Foster, Dan Deiniger, our youth leader, who it was an incredible example of faith and encouragement in our congregation. Many people I could list. And I mentioned people specifically because I want you to think of who are those people in your life. Think about them specifically. Are you strengthened by that? Think about it, thinking about how they invested in you, the people that are behind you. Does that give you strength? It should. It should. Okay, so two more. In verse 6, we find a sixth source of increasing and continual strength to endure that's made available to us by the grace that's in Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And the Greek word for gift here is one I can actually pronounce. So charisma. Charisma, I think I'm pronouncing that right. Charisma. And it means grace or gifts denoting extraordinary supernatural powers. So Paul's saying, you know, you don't have to do these things on your own power. You've got extraordinary supernatural power available to you through God's Spirit that's working in you. But it seems, you know, maybe Timothy didn't embrace that. Maybe Timothy had forgotten to tap into the things that we have by virtue of God's Spirit. Apparently that source of power had begun to die down in his own life for some reason. Well, what causes it to die down? We don't know in Timothy's case what the issues were, but the Bible does tell us some things that we can examine if that's true of us. I'll just reference a few. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 instructs Christians not to quench the Spirit. God's Spirit inspires you and I to act, and when we choose not to respond to it, we can actually quench it. And it will not prompt us as much over time to act upon the things the Spirit would have us do. Ephesians 4:30 tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. And so how do we grieve it? Well, going on in verse 31 tells us, let all bitterness, let all wrath, let all anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And so we can grieve the Spirit by acting contrary to the way to what the Spirit would produce naturally in our lives. And of course, we all fall prey to human nature, but when that sin is left unconfessed, when we don't repent, but instead we kind of cover it up, we minimize sin, we smooth it over, pretend it's no big deal, then it's kind of like throwing water on the fire of our faith. It can begin to die down. It can be grieved. And then finally, there's many places we could turn for this, but Zechariah 4:6, Zerubbabel tells in a vision, says, not by might, but by power, or not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so our faith can die down when we put too much trust in ourselves, in our own power, in our own strength. We become too self-sufficient. I can do this. I can handle this. If it gets too bad, then I'll call on God. And that attitude can cause God's Spirit to die down. And so God's Spirit, as we know, will work in us to make up what we lack, but we have to get ourselves out of the way, right, and let it do its work. We have to stir it up. And if we do, the supernatural power that can provide us and sustain us, it can sustain us through the darkest of times. Okay, finally, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, we have a seventh source of strength that's available to you and I by God's grace. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. And so Paul says you have nothing to fear. How huge is that? You have nothing to fear. I wish I truly could embrace that. I have a few fears that I'm working on. I don't know about you. And Paul's saying, you know, I know you might be feeling weak right now. I know there's some pretty fear-inspiring circumstances going on around you, but you don't need to fear them. You don't need to fear them. And we know this world's getting to be a scary place, but for us, and will be more so in the future, but the wonderful news is that we don't need to let fear paralyze us as those things come. We don't need to let it paralyze us so that we can't move forward, so we can't have joy, so that we can't be a light in this world, because that's what we're going to be called on to be. As the world gets darker, we're to be more and more filled with joy. And if joy is there the way it should be, fear has no, there's no room for fear. We don't have to fear. And added to that, we're told here that we have a sound mind. I don't know if you agree, but I think probably most of the battles that we have are between our ears, aren't they? Our worst enemy in some ways is up there, you know, in our thoughts. Get so worked up about things, anxious about what's going to happen next. How's this going to work out in my family? How's this going to work out in this situation, in my job, in my career? But they don't have to get us worked up. God can give us a sound mind. That's what we're told here. He can give us sound judgment. He can help us to keep things in perspective the way they should be. We have the capacity through God's Spirit to rightly assess a situation, not to make it bigger than it is, not to let it blow out of proportion. And so fear should not weaken our capacity to remain strong in His grace. Okay, so what do we have flowing into us to make us strong? What has God provided? You have a calling. We have God's grace. We have His mercy. And we have His peace. We have confidence in our standing before God. We have continual support and prayers of our brethren. We have a sincere faith in people who are standing behind us, encouraging us and building us up. We have supernatural power, and we have God's spirit of power and love and a sound mind to chase away fear. And so Paul's saying, you know, therefore now, Timothy, considering all this, therefore, be strong. Be strong. Be continually increasing in strength in the things and through the things that have been made available to you by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. They're there for you, Timothy. And the message here for you and I, because they're written here for us, is they're there for us as well. And so let's resolve to be strong in these things, and not take for granted them. For granted is so easy to do, to sell them short. But to recognize the power that's in them, and more so as the darkness encroaches upon our society and this culture around us, and tap into them, that we all might have the vitality, regardless of what lies ahead, to endure to the end.